think I need to clear a couple of things up yesterday after talking to a few people about thinking that I might have grown up in Odessa. I was only born in Odessa. Do I have this in the wrong place? I'm hearing feedback. Are y'all hearing feedback?
No, it's not you, it's me. I'll take care of it.
Is that better? Okay. So I was only born in Odessa, lived there for a year. We moved to Austin. My dad graduated from UT. I got indoctrinated at UT. My blood runs, burnt orange, go Horns. And then we moved to Abilene and then here in 1970 when I was in the fifth grade. So that's how I got to Houston. Graduated from Spring Woods High School in Spring Branch. Played football against Brad Dawson. He and I went to competing high schools, so kind of a small world there. So I just wanted to give a little clarification because I created some confusion yesterday with that. Chad, as well done, man. Thank you for doing that. My daughter, Casey, who's my oldest, and Meredith, they met each other when they were 6 years old. Our very first family week was in 1989, so they got to grow up here together. And even though they don't see each other anymore, they will always have a bond with each other. And it's pretty neat to watch children grow up here. And so I have a little story about Casey this morning. She was of age where her body was starting to change. I'm standing in the hall one day. She comes around the corner, and she's got this smile on her face, and she's going like this. And she walks up to me with a big smile, and she goes, "Daddy," she goes, "I think my boobies are changing." And she goes, "Would you feel them and tell me what you think?" And so I go like that, and I said, "Baby, I think you're right. I think your boobies are changing, but when you see your mom next time, why don't you talk to her? See what she thinks about your boobies, but I think they're growing." So children can just be so wonderful, so innocent. Bringing you into their life as things are changing. Hopefully they do anyway. But the Lord, we're grateful for, above all, for you, for the life that we have in you and the life that you live through us. Thank you, Lord, for this time, the time that you and I have had to prepare for this morning, that my thoughts, Lord, would be your thoughts, but yours would be your words, and as you speak to us today, that's what we're having. So, Lord Jesus, thank you, and we pray in your precious name. So, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to give my life to? And it seems that throughout scriptures that God is often transforming us through these two simple, but what I have found personally to be pretty profound questions. And as I had mentioned to you, that I believe they may be the two most important questions that I will ever answer in my life and that I will continue to answer in my life is, who are you and what do you want me to do? What do you want me to give my life to? And these questions can move us from curiosity to being a seeker to eventually to a relationship. And then they can move us from belief to obedience in God. And who are you, Lord? Well, we're seeking to know who He is. What is His character? What is His heart? And then eventually the authority that He has in our lives. And then what do you want me to do would be a willingness to follow Him and to figure out what it is that He is asking me to do as it aligns with His will and not my own. So together, these two questions can, in a sense, be the foundation of my life. But Jesus is the foundation, but these two questions are focused solely on Him and the Father. And so knowing Jesus, getting to know Him, responding to who He is and to His faithful call and building intimacy with Him, and then just the spiritual growth begins to come out of that one relationship, and then out of the growth then becomes to follow Him and to figure out what it is He wants me to do and to give my life to. So, who are you, Lord? Chip, I'm going to bring it. Hebrews 1:1-3, I think, does a really great job of telling us who Jesus Christ is. And Paul starts with the prophets, that God used the prophets in the beginning to speak to us. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And he becomes the voice of God to us. And then from there, he's the one who has become appointed the heir of all things. Through all the universe has been made. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And then he dies for our sins and purifies us, and he sits down at the right hand of majesty. So I tried to give a bullet points there to summarize that he's the voice of God, the heir of all creation, the mirror image of God's glory. He is stamped with the nature of God his Father. His word is omnipotent, all-powerful. He has sacrificed himself for our sins, washing us clean before God, and is now seated back in heaven at the right hand of the majesty. You want to go to the next one? There you go. So, I did this one. Who is he? And it's just some thoughts for me about who he is. And, you know, probably two things to me that I probably left off there that are really important to me is that he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. But these are just some of my thoughts. There's so many more that the Bible gives. You want to go to the next one, please? But what I like about this one is it really touches his humanity, that he knows, he has experienced, he has lived. He knows what it is to feel grief, pain, suffering, rejection, hatred, affliction, and loneliness. What it is to be abandoned, despised, mocked, ridiculed, to be human. And what it is to give up a place of honor and glory, to step out of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and to come here into this world as a human being. I think for me, as I think about who are you, Lord, I think about the last 18 hours of his life, starting in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he expresses that his soul is sorrowful to the point of death. And it seems to me the sorrow that Jesus is dealing with is the sorrow of the condition of man, that his condition had become so bad that he is going to have to go to the cross and give his life for us to reconcile us back to the Father. And God expresses, I think, the same sorrow and grief in Genesis 6, chapter 5, when he looks at man and says that every intent, not some intent, not a few of his intents, every intent of the heart of man has become wicked and evil. And it grieved God, and it brought him sorrow. And in Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart of man is wicked and evil above all things. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, can understand it. We cannot even begin to fathom our depravity. You know, only God can understand this. And this is what Jesus went to the cross for. And as he's in the garden, the stress has become so great that he's actually sweating blood, which is an actual physical condition that happens when the stress in the body becomes so overwhelming that the capillaries in the forehead here begin to burst, and it mixed with the sweat, and he begins to drip the blood. And he's asking his Father, as we all know, three times, Father, will you take this from me? Well, his Father does not verbally respond to him. But what his Father does is sends an angel to him to minister to him in that moment. And I'm only imagining what that angel might have been saying, that God would say to his Son that my grace is sufficient and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And your weakness is going to be, I'm going to take care of that as you get to the cross. And Jesus makes it to the cross and he takes responsibility for our sin. And I'm trying to imagine what must that have felt like to have lived an absolute flawed, perfect life. Your body has been tortured beyond imagination. Isaiah 52:14 says that his body was marred more than any man. It's hard for me to imagine because man has done some pretty horrific things to one another. But God is making this statement. He is so disfigured, his body is so tortured. And then it gets nailed to the cross. And he is taking whatever you imagine sin looks like in your life, or what you've seen it play out in life, he's taking it on himself. And he does have a period of time on the cross where the Father, he feels abandoned when the God is placing the fury and wrath that he has for the sins of man on his Son. And Jesus endures it. And in Hebrews 12:2, one of my favorite verses, says that Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, who would imagine that the cross would be a place of joy? I don't think it was the joy of the crucifixion. It was the joy of what Jesus Christ was accomplishing on the cross. He is reconciling God to man. He is restoring a relationship that man broke. And that was his joy, being able to give man the opportunity to be forgiven, to enjoy the grace and the mercy and love of God, that he would accomplish all of that on the cross. And then it comes to an end, and 3 days later, he's resurrected from the dead. He ascends into heaven 40 days later, and now he has given us grace and mercy, forgiveness, love, and he's given us eternal life. As we looked at Acts 26 yesterday, and it talked about we receive forgiveness, but also we receive an eternal inheritance through the Lord Jesus. Next slide, please. When I started meeting with my Paul, this was one of the first verses that he had me memorize, and I believe it's his life verse. And he's telling us here in these first three things that we don't boast in your wisdom, don't boast in your strength, don't boast in your riches, but if you're going to boast about one thing, you boast that you understand and know me. This is the thing that God wants more than anything else, is to have a relationship with us. And he wants us to pursue him and to get to know him so that we can enjoy fellowship with him. Because those first three things, those are things of the world. And God is not interested. He knows we have to live in the world, and that man really loves those things. Our flesh loves our wisdom and our riches and our strength and our honor and our influence in the world. But God says, that doesn't matter to me. I'll take care of that stuff. What matters to me is that you know me and understand me. Next slide. This is one of my favorite verses. And this is eternal life that, again, you may know the one and only true God in Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent. That you know us. And then the next one, please. And then Matthew 6:33, he's telling us again, seek the kingdom of God and seek my righteousness, and all these things I will take care of. Because the whole passage leading up here, Jesus is saying, why? Do you worry about what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live? Why do you worry about these things? If you'll do two things, if you'll seek my kingdom, which are people, and you seek my righteousness, which is me, I promise you, I will take care of your life. I'm going to take care of you. I will take care of my own if you will give me the opportunity to do that and focus on these two things. I'll take care of you. In my life, that's been some struggles. To trust God to take care of these things. So the beautiful thing about God is that he is slow and steady and gracious and patient and loving and kind towards us, because he understands us and what it is he's working with as he remakes us into the image of Jesus. Next slide. And then this is obviously a very well-known verse, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you to the end. Take me to the world. What you know about me, what I have shown you, the life that I have given to you, I want you to take to the world. Take to people. Make me known to them. And by the way, I am with you to your very last day on this earth. Never will I leave you or forsake you. So let's go. Let's saddle up our horses. And let's go. And then he asked for me to be faithful, to be obedient, to be trusted. But he understands that this is going to be a process. Am I being faithful? Am I being obedient? Am I being trusted? Because I'm going to have days that I am unfaithful, I do not trust, and I'm disobedient. But God is so patient. So as I talk about that God begins to dismantle my white picket fence and my life in order, to bring up the next item. These two slides here, these two verses, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And it is for God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. He is remaking me and he is perfecting me. And this will be done when my last day on earth, when I take my last breath, and God has perfected me in that day. The work he started in me, is done. But the key to that verse is, it says, the day of Jesus Christ. Well, that's when Jesus returns. That is not my last day on earth. All it could be is he returns while I'm still alive, and that's my last day. But let's say he doesn't come, and God takes me. Well, God's work in me is done. He's perfected. Whatever he had in mind for me, that work is done. And Terry and I were talking about this verse the other day. And I said, you know, but it says it's the day of Jesus Christ. If I'm gone, what work is there to still be done? And Terry said, well, probably it's the work that God was doing through me. That work is what continues. His work in me is done, but his work through me, whatever is going on out there, that's the work that continues. And that is the work that will be complete when Jesus Christ comes. God perfected Jesus Christ. It finished that work on the cross. But that work that he's been doing through Jesus from that day forward will be complete when Jesus returns. Hebrews 5:8-9. I find this verse always very interesting to me, that Jesus Christ would need to learn obedience. But in his humanity, God saw that it was something Jesus needed to learn, and he suffered mightily. We've seen in the previous list of things there that he went through on this earth as a man, and the things that he suffered. He began in all those to obey him, the source of eternal life. He is our eternal salvation. If he had to be perfected, I can expect nothing less. And then God talks about what the process of perfecting us looks like. And I'm pretty sure most everybody in here has suffered. You've had some hardships in life. And learning to be grateful, learning to be thankful for the suffering that God brings into your life. No, he's got an eternal purpose. This isn't, my last day on this earth isn't a work that he completed just for here. He is preparing me for eternity. That's the work that he's done. It's a perfect work. Because he tells us in both times in James and in Peter, perfect. The word perfect in Isaiah is working the life of Jesus Christ into me. He is remaking me into the image of Jesus. He's dealt with my flesh. I don't think he's all that interested really anymore in my flesh. He dealt with it. He understands I've got to deal with it. But when I stumble, I don't think God's For me personally, it might become a performance thing, and I might be struggling with the stumbling. I don't think God's too concerned about the stumbling. I just need to confess it and move on. He's more interested in the life of Jesus Christ. So when I started my walk with the Lord, 9 months later, I'm married. The dismantling begins to happen. I've not met my Paul yet. The only thing that I know to do is to go to church. And I want to lead my family. And this is how I'm doing it. So for the first 4 years, we're going to church. But I'm hearing the Word of God. And there are five things that we do with the Word of God. We hear it. We read it. We memorize it. We study. And we can meditate on it. Hearing is a passive way for the Word of God, because someone else is telling me and teaching me about the Word of God. It's passive. The other four is proactive. It is me in the Word with God. And so it is important that we do all five of those. But I really like the four, because it's just me and God getting to spend time together. But I don't know God. I'm not really. I don't sense, when I think back on that time, that I'm knowing God. And I sure don't know what it is He wants me to do, other than I think it's to go to church. And now I come to a point where I'm thinking, well, Jesus Christ is perfect. Yes, that's true. Well, I'm not living a very perfect life, so I'm kind of back to when I was making my way to Christ and I needed to make some changes in my life. I'm right back at that. So now I'm thinking, well, Jesus Christ is perfect, so okay, here's what I got to do. I've got to be like Him. I did not understand it was God's work. I'm thinking, this is my work. So it's a performance based that I'm stepping into. I quit drinking. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I quit cussing. I quit dancing. I mean, I love dancing. I'm winning dance contests. And I sit here and I quit dancing. I mean, where does that come? I quit listening to classic rock. I mean, I am a music guy. We have a group that gathers for music appreciation, you know, and we hear all genres of music, and it's so wonderful, and I love music. And I quit listening to that, and I start listening to Christian music. Not a bad thing, but I'm dragging my wife through all of this. I'm miserable, because I'm trying to live a life I'm absolutely incapable of living. Jesus Christ is the only one that can live that life, but I'm trying to live it for Him. And I'm dragging my wife along, making her miserable. I can't imagine what it would have been like to live with me back then. But I don't know God. And I don't know how to trust Him. It's hard to trust somebody you don't know, really, I think, honestly. And I just didn't know Him. I didn't know what to do. I'm doing what I think I should. So that's 4 years go by. The next year, I'm working for a savings and loan. I meet a board director. He invites me into a small group of men. By now, we're not going to church anymore, and I'm dying for fellowship. And so he says, would you like to join this small group of men? We're going to have some fellowship. We're going to do some things spiritually. I said, absolutely. I'd love to do that. So I join him just for some fellowship. And then they start talking about something called Operation Timothy and discipling. And I'm thinking, well, this sounds interesting. And he says, go find a man to disciple you. So I'm looking around the room, and I find this guy that's older than me. And I approach him, and I said, would you take me through this? He goes, sure, but it's like the blind leading the blind. But I figured he's a little older, so he's probably a little further down the road, so surely he can help me with this. And back then, we only had two books. Well, he handled this like a program. But that works beautifully for me, because I am performance-based. And I promise you, I'm going to show up with my lesson done. I'm going to have my scripture memorized. Okay? So I was a great Timothy. But there's no relationship. I'm not learning a relationship. So the guy that challenged us to go be disciple, he said, okay, here's the deal. You go find a man. I'll take you to lunch. You get a free lunch. I said, that's awesome. So I go find a man, and he's one of our savings and loan customers. I'm probably 27. This guy's 54. And I'm thinking to myself, what do I have to offer this man? Okay? No life experience. I have no wisdom to offer this guy. But here we go. We're going to meet anyway. And what do I do? I'll treat him like a program. Because that is all I know. That's what's been modeled for me. I still don't know God, really. But I do think that God was okay that I didn't know much. I think he was good that I'm just willing to get in the game. There's a great movie called Hoosiers. Got Gene Hackman. It's in the 50s. It's based on a true story. And basketball is huge in the state of Indiana. And he's come to this small little high school. He's trying to resurrect his career. And he's got a young man on his team that has a lot of spirituality about him. And they're in a game. He calls a timeout. He's going to make some substitutions. He calls on this boy to go in. And so the boys take the court, and Gene Hackman's looking around and saying, because he only sees four guys. And he goes, well, where's John? They said, well, Johnny's back there praying. And he walks back there, and he's not real sure what to do. He goes, hey, Johnny, I think God wants you to pray. And so I think that's all it is. I don't think God is looking for what, how much I know. Just come get in the game. I will take care of you learning about the game. Let's just go get in the game. So I finish with him, and then I start another guy, and then I hear about a guy that I wanted to work with, who was very interesting to me. And I said, man, I would like to meet this guy. So I met him, and I thought, well, this guy's very different. I said, he asked me a lot of personal questions, and I felt like he genuinely cared for me. And so I started pursuing him to spend time with him. And then eventually, I thought, I think I want this guy to be my spiritual father, not the other man, because the other man's not even really spending any time with me anymore. So I asked him, would you be my spiritual father? He got back and said, I will. So he became my Paul. But we didn't go back to Operation Timothy. We just started reading in the scriptures. I'm 7 years into my marriage now, 2 years away from being separated. Obviously, I don't know that's coming. And so I realize I've got some gaps as a husband. 7 years in, I realize I got gaps. And there's a great scene in Rocky. You guys will probably remember it. The very first Rocky. And Rocky and Adrian are going to have their first date. And so Rocky shows up. Adrian's brother, Paulie, has been drinking. And he says some mean things to her. And she goes to her room and slams her door. So Rocky shows up. And he's all happy and giddy because he's getting ready to go out with Adrian. And so he shows up and he walks in and goes, where's Adrian? And Paul goes, I don't know, maybe she's back in the room. So he walks down there. He knocks on the door. Go away. I don't want to see you, Rocky. And he goes, go away. It's Rocky. He goes, she's just going to go away, Rocky. He goes, Adrian, look. So we all got gaps, Adrian. I got gaps. You got gaps. Paul's got gaps. We all got gaps, Adrian. It's okay. Come on, Paul. So anyway, she opens the door, and it just we got gaps. And we come out of our homes with gaps because our parents just aren't capable of really preparing us well. Most of us, not well for life, but they do the best they can. So God starts using my Paul to help me fill in the gaps. I don't know how to emotionally have a conversation with my wife. I feel the things, but I don't know. So he begins to help me with that. Money's a wreck. I don't really know how to manage money. Sex was an issue. 7 years in, we have two small children. And, you know, I roll into bed at 10 o'clock at night, and I'm looking for some action, and she looks at me like, you've lost your mind. It is not happening. And I'm confused because I don't understand. What is going on? So I go tell my colleagues, look, man, this is what's going on, okay? The days of spontaneity are pretty much over. And so I said, well, I didn't know that. And so he said, at this point, They need time to be prepared. Okay, so what does that mean? He said, well, they're kind of like an oven. You turn it on and they're going to warm up. I said, well, you got to help me. What do you mean? He goes, well, okay, you got to start talking about it. Like 1, 2, 3 days out, flirting with it. Said 3 days to maybe have an opportunity to have sex. He goes, yeah. So I'm trying. And I come back and said, this is not working. But I'll tell you what was happening in our relationship at this time. And for whatever reason, I just was not able to love her very well for her. And her, it's been described to me that wives have a love flower. Okay? And you want that flower in full bloom. When they feel deeply loved and cared for, that flower's in full bloom. But when they begin to not feel deeply loved and cared for, that bloom, that flower begins to close. And that her flower was beginning to close. And then when it closes, it is not going to open back up. It may open up for some other man some other time, but it's not opening back up. And that's what I experienced with her. And that flower was closing. And I was trying everything. I was trying to do some counseling. I'm trying to do all the things that I can, but it didn't go. So that ends in, that relationship ends in divorce. And I'm going to take it to the next slide. This is the greatest verse on the process of discipling and what it looks like. Now, when you begin with a man or a woman, and they have a spiritual parent that comes into their lives, most of us, and I most definitely was a child. I mean, I was a baby in Christ. And what does a baby mean? A baby, a physical baby has got to be nurtured. You got to take time with them and feed them and care for them. Because they don't have the ability to grow on their own. They don't have the ability to survive. And I've been languishing for 7 years until God brought this man into my life. So this is what he does in the beginning. He's mothering. And then, we're so affectionately longing for you. We're well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. Because you have become so dear to us. So he's investing in me with his life. But that you have become so dear to me, what this means to me is this man cared for my soul. Cared for my soul. And I would ask you all, do you have somebody in your life that cares for your soul? And what I mean by that, they care about the life of Jesus Christ in you and walking with you and helping to be a part of God's work to grow the life of Jesus. That's what it means to care for the other soul. And then as you go along, you know, as you begin to grow up, and you know, the role changes to becoming a father. And there are two very different roles between mothers and fathers. And we just handle children very differently. And then it becomes to where, you know, you're being encouraged, admonished. Sometimes you need a little bit of reproof, a little bit of rebuke. So that is such a great description of what it looks like in the process of discipling. And with my Paul, I was treating him like God, because I still do not know who God is. And my view of God was my view of my dad. My dad was emotionally unavailable. My dad was quick to discipline. And performance based. And I don't make my dad out to be a bad guy. He was really a good man. And I do love him. But, you know, just he was flawed in some things. And so that was my view of God. And, you know, this morning in our church group, we talked about that a little bit, that our view of God can be the view of our parents. And even our children are going, when they're little, their view of God is their view of however they view us. So I had a wrong view of God. But God's beginning to help me see who He is. He is patient with me. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. And eventually, he realizes what's going on. And he says, hey, man, this got to stop. He goes, you're putting way too much pressure on me, man. He said, are you even spending any time with God? I said, well, no, I didn't know I could do that. And he said, well, you can. And let me tell you how you can do that. So he taught me about this thing called 7 minutes with God. And he said, here's a little booklet. Spend 7 minutes with God. How many times a week can you do this? I don't know how to do it for you. So I started doing it, but it is not, I'm not all that interested yet in spending time with God. I'm more interested in performing for my Paul, because I know he's going to ask me, how are you doing? And I want to be able to tell him I'm knocking it out of the park when I spend 3 days a week, 7 minutes with God. Okay, I'm doing it. But eventually, God begins to change me. And those minutes begin to extend. But probably the single greatest thing that he ever did for me, after I got through that, he said, have you ever read the Bible? I said, no, I've never read the Bible. He said, would you be willing to read it? And I said, sure, I'll read it. So I read it. It took me about a year and a half. I go back. I said, have you ever read it? He goes, man, that is awesome. And he goes, let me ask you something. Would you be willing to read the Bible for the rest of your life? Over and over and over. And I said, I'll do that. I'll do that. And so that's what I've done. I've read the Bible over and over and over. I have about 3 Bibles that I rotate through. It takes me about a year and a half. And I start over the next day. I start over. Single, probably greatest thing I've done to get to know God and get to know Jesus, who they are. And for me, as I come across passages that I really like, that strike me in the moment, I have a journal. And I'll write that whole passage out. And then I'll put my thoughts down about what that looks like. But man, it has been incredible to get to know who God is. Who are you? You know, you're a God of love, mercy, tenderness, and compassion. And you're patient and you're slow. And you don't deal with me in the way that my sins need to be dealt with. You're a long-suffering. God is so wonderful. He's so patient, slow, and steady. Slow and steady. So, as I wrap this up, I want to talk about as he walked through the adultery. And what I've realized at some point is that he was not spending time with me to make me his disciple. He was spending time with me to make me a disciple of Jesus. Because it's he understands it's not about him. It is about Jesus. And he wants me to develop a relationship with Jesus and get to know Jesus and to love Jesus and give Jesus my life and then let Jesus have his will. So, I enter into this adulterous relationship. I'm extremely needy, separated, and every way you can imagine in a relationship, you know, that all the needs you would have, I have them all. And I don't even know how this lady and I ended up having a drink one day, but we go out, and I haven't drank in about 7 years. But it tasted really good. I'm having a margarita, and I'm thinking, oh man, this is starting to bring back, you know, the memories of my drinking days. And you start getting a little bit of a buzz, and you start, you know, relaxing a little bit. Well, that cracked the door. No, I didn't realize it cracked the door, but it cracked the door. And so that relationship gets consummated, and it goes for about a week, and I'm thinking, oh, man, I got to tell my Paul that I'm not looking forward to this. Because I'm thinking, I'm going to get a spanking when I go see him. Because that's all I know, you know, when you come out of, you know, the relationship with my dad. And so I go, you know, and I tell him what happened. And he looks at me, and he says, he goes, oh, yeah, I know exactly what that's like. He goes, I've done the same thing. I've committed adultery. So, and I just have compassion for you, mercy for you, kindness and love. And I mean, I'm blown away. Because I am, who are you? I am the God of grace. especially when I've done something as egregious as what I think I have done. You know, the worst thing possible, never in a million years, I've now done. So, anyway, I get out of the relationship for a week. And then he calls me one day at work and says, "How you doing?" He said, "How you doing out of a relationship?" I said, and man, in that moment, I'm thinking, oh, do I tell him I'm back in this? And I said, "Well, I'm back in the relationship." Man, he ripped me. God is with it. I needed that reproof. I needed that rebuke. But I chose to stay in the relationship for 15 months. I left him. I left the movement because I feel like I'm walking in darkness. And I don't want to be around these guys. They represent the light. I don't want to be around the light. Just let me go over here and hang out in the darkness for a while. So God gave me up to my lust. And that's biblical. He talks about it, that he just gives people up to their lust until they've had enough. The other issue I was dealing with God, I was prideful. I'm 10 years now and placed my faith in Jesus. And I told God, I said, "God, I got this. I've been 10 years with you. I can handle this relationship." Now, God didn't say this, but this is what he did. He said, "All right, go ahead. Let's just see how well you can handle this without me." So he let me go. And so for 15 months, I'm in this relationship. The irony of this time, one, I'm trying to witness to this woman. That's not going well at all. But I'm giving it a go. You're having sex with her, and at the same time, it's, you know. But we both ended up divorced, so now you've gone from adultery to fornication. You know, neither one's not better than the other. And, you know, God is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a whole passage on sexual immorality. And God has some pretty strong feelings about sexual immorality, whether it's fornication or whether it's adultery or pornography, whatever the sexual immorality might look like. Because he goes, bottom line is, you belong to me. I bought you with my son's life. Okay. Don't take your body and run over here to please yourself. So what I was doing, I was glorifying Gary. I was glorifying his body, my body, not God. I wasn't thinking about God at this time. And so, the other thing, Paul had recommended to somebody who was going to start a crown ministry group, recommended it to them. And they called me and said, "Hey, you want to do crown ministry?" "Sure, I'd love to do crown ministry." Okay, I'm in this relationship in fornication, and now I'm spending time in the Word of God. Okay, going through crown ministry. And God is so gracious. It's amazing. I'm doing the work. I'm memorizing scriptures. Four things that were so impactful and are still to this day. I got on a budget. I have been since then. I got life insurance. I got a will. And I have a strategy for getting out of debt. And God is teaching me in the midst of walking in sin his word. And he changed in the midst of this. I mean, how does that work? I mean, that's just a mystery of God and how he works in a life. Even in the midst of walking in sin, he is more interested in the life of Jesus Christ in me than this over here. And that's what he was focused on, to build that life up. Well, the relationship finally came to an end. I had enough lust, and I came out of that relationship and I said, "God, I am so broken. This has broken. It's like a punch to the gut that puts you on the canvas. I mean, it broke." And I said, "There is one thing I ask of you. Would you restore the relationship?" Because honestly, I thought I had been so egregious, I would never have fellowship with God again on this earth. The only thing I was sure of is that I was going to spend eternity with God. That's the only thing I was sure of. Again, I don't know God. Other than he was gracious to me when I told my Paul. And I said, "Would you do this one thing? Would you go to me?" slide, please. This verse in the 73rd Psalm expresses exactly what I was asking God. Because this is how I felt. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire except you. That's where I found it. That I didn't care about anything else but this one relationship. And that's what God was after. So he let me get full of lust. Come to find out, I was just in a long line of him. You know, when all the truth came out, I felt like a fool. But anyway, Chip, for the next slide, please. So earlier this year, I'm just reading through my daily reading and always kind of wonder what did God view of this? As I'm going through this and he's sitting there, and God doesn't sit there wringing his hands going, oh my gosh, here is the adultery. What are we going to do? No, he's just sitting there chilling. That's probably the greatest way to describe God. He's relaxed. He's not too concerned about the adultery. This verse, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. God was waiting to be gracious to me. Just waiting for me to come back and get him. When he gives me mercy, it exalts him. He is glorified in extending his mercy to me. Go ahead, no. Oh, here we go. Yes. And then the 103rd Psalm in this. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our deeds. May the Lord have mercy. And God will not deal with me according to my sins. And he would not reward me according to my deeds. So, who are you, Lord? Gracious, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. You're not even really too concerned about what I've just come out of. I'm asking to help you, but he takes care of all of that. So, a couple of things happened. When I came out of this, came back with Paul, we didn't really talk about it. He didn't really feel the need to talk about it. The only one thing he said is, what's been really good about this year, you got a taste of your prayer. And that's probably one of the great things. And then we got to experience God and what he was like as you came out of it. The other thing I told God, I said, God, I vow to you, I will not have sex again until you bring me a wife. I won't do that again to no fornication. And so before I met Terry, I dated a lady for about a year or so, and I didn't touch her. And she was very confused because she was wondering, are you attracted to me? Do you think I'm pretty? Why won't you even hold my hand? But I never told her what was going on. I could not trust myself for not even to hold her hand. There's just no way. So then God brings Terry into my life. And early on in the relationship, okay, because I got a sense this might have a shot at a long-term relationship. I said, hey, I went through this adulterous relationship and I found a guy I'm not having sex. I said, on top of that, this is what this looks like. Our clothes will always stay on. Okay? There is no hands roaming to the private areas of our bodies. Okay? We can hug and we can kiss and do a little couch wrestling, but those are the boundaries. Are you with me? And she said, I'm with you. And so she honored that. And so we made it to our wedding night. And one of the things said, well, because I had two different wedding nights. One, I had sex before I got to my wedding night in my first one. And on that night, it's like, I mean, what is there? You've already experienced sex with this woman. I mean, what's really special about her? I mean, it's your honeymoon. Okay. Well, anyway, I might be giving a piece of that. Anyway, we get to our honeymoon night, and it's, you know, just one of the most magnificent, you know, intimate experiences I've ever had. And the reason is because it was a gift that God wanted to give us. Because we tend to rob God of gifts that He wants to give us. And so we gave God an opportunity, and what a beautiful gift. Okay, I'm good. Thank you guys so much. You've been so patient.